Psalm 139 for the chief musician, a psalm of David. This is God's holy and inspired word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Having heard the word of God, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear people of God, Psalm 139 is a favorite. It's a favorite of many followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see why, even as we have worked our way through the first 18 verses of this psalm together. We cannot escape from God, and those indeed who are in Jesus Christ do not want to. Indeed, we want to be found in him, and we want to be known by him, and we indeed are his, bought with a price. And the fact that our God thinks upon us with thoughts that are innumerable and incalculable takes our breath away. And as then we read through Psalm 139, as we sing through Psalm 139, and suddenly come to verse 19, we do a double take. We wonder, are we still in the same psalm? Have we moved to a new psalm? It seems almost jarring when we read those words of verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And it is here that we want to spend some time tonight in verses 19 through 24 and to seek to understand what it is that God places upon our lips. For indeed, the Psalms are written to be sung from our tongues, sung from our hearts, and even hidden in our hearts. We know that love is a central focus of all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, the two great commandments are love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. How then can we come to particularly verses 19 through 22 and hear what God puts upon our lips to be ones who hate? Is there a hatred which is compatible with God's call for us to love him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, the true believer's love for the Lord necessarily involves hatred. Our call to worship, Psalm 97. You who love the Lord, hate evil. If you are going to love God, that means there must be certain things which you hate. To be on God's side means that not only does God have enemies, but indeed, if you're on His side, those enemies of the Lord's are your enemies as well. And so if a true believer's love for the Lord necessarily includes hatred, how is it that we are to put it all together here in verses 19 through 24? Well, let me suggest to you that the true believer in Jesus Christ longs for God's glory to be all in all. In some way, that captures what we find here in these closing verses of Psalm 139. The true believer in Jesus Christ longs for God's glory to be all in all. Now, this means several things. First of all, this demands the destruction of all evil. The destruction of all evil. All that is opposed to the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To long for God's glory means that if God's glory is to be all in all, then all evil must ultimately be destroyed, must indeed be punished. Verse 19, it's recognized right here. Verse 19a says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O Lord." Verse 19 doesn't really come out of the blue if we think about the first 18 verses of the psalm. If none can escape from God's presence, and they can't, if God knows all, both inside and out, then it follows that all who indeed set themselves against the Lord will ultimately face His judgment, His just wrath against them. Yes, this is not only recognized in light of all of the psalm which has gone before, this is longed for by the true believer. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, those who have set themselves against you. Lord, you have appointed a day of judgment wherein all wrongs will be made right. And the believer cries out, "How long, O Lord, until indeed you bring all of your enemies to rest underneath of your feet?" That is the great promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins that we might be spared, the one who was raised from the dead on the third day, the one who has ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of the Father, shall rule and reign until all of his enemies be made his footstool. And it is therefore the true believer who recognizes that this thing called time is marching towards that day. And it is longed for by the true believer who has a sense of true justice, that God would right all wrongs. And our sensitivity to God's honor cries out for it. And if we think even about it in terms of the rule and reign of King Jesus as David's greater son, as the one who has been installed on the throne of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is the one who is advancing his kingdom of grace. And the only way that that kingdom will be advanced is if indeed the kingdom of Satan is destroyed. And we realize this even when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we come to the second petition, "Thy kingdom come." To pray, "Thy kingdom come," necessitates that the kingdom of Satan and all those stubbornly remaining in it must meet their demise if the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to advance. And so the true believer longs for the glory of God to be all in all, and this demands the destruction of all evil. Now the tension enters in just at this point, because I trust, I hope, I pray that there's not anybody here tonight who doesn't sense his or her own personal problem. What is your personal problem? What is my personal problem? Apart from the grace of God, the desire of verse 19 would be to desire to destroy myself. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Well, if I have not found mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, if I'm not covered by the blood of the Lamb, if I'm not robed in the righteousness of Christ, then I am in the gun sights of the Lord God Almighty. And a sensitivity to that is the tension which we feel when we read verse 19, because we realize, there go I, but for the grace of God. Nevertheless, this prayer in verse 19, which even the people of God take upon their lips in Christ, this prayer is a prayer for God to do something, and not for you or for I to do something. The very fact that it is a prayer for God to do this means that we acknowledge vengeance is the Lord's. To Him belongs the judgment. And this is critical for us to understand many of the imprecatory statements throughout the Psalter, that they are prayers for God to rise up to be the judge. They are prayers for Him to indeed right all wrongs. They are prayers for Him to put down His enemies and our enemies. They are not some sort of personal grievance which we indeed are taking upon our lips out of a bitter heart and revengeful spirit. We give place to wrath, as we've read in Romans chapter 12, and giving place to wrath means that wrath belongs to the Lord. Vengeance is His. And this is critical. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. It's critical that it is God who is the one who indeed brings ones to judgment. He does so according to His perfect timing, and He does so according to His perfect standard, and He does so according to the proper severity which justice requires. Why is that so important? It's so important because you and I, if it was left to us to carry out these sorts of things, we would do it not according to God's timing, but according to whose timing? Yours and mine. You and I would do it according to whose standard? Not God's standard, but our standard. You and I, if we were the ones carrying this out, would do it according to whose severity? Our severity. And right away, we acknowledge our timing, our standard, and our severity are woefully lacking in terms of perfection when it comes to meeting out justice. And that's why this is a prayer to the Lord. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And so, the true believer in Jesus Christ longs for God's glory to be all in all, because the true believer in Christ loves God supremely and wants Him indeed to be the one who carries out the destruction of all evil. But this brings us to a second point tonight. as the true believer in Christ longs for God's glory to be all in all, this doesn't only demand the destruction of all evil. This plays itself out practically in the verses which follow. This plays itself out practically. What do I mean by practically? Well, if the true believer longs for God's glory to be all in all, if the true believer in Jesus Christ loves the Lord God supremely and loves his neighbor as himself, then this necessitates, if I have indeed been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and have been placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that there must be a proper biblical separation between those enemies who are God's and those who belong to God. And that's why verse 19 goes on, "Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak wickedly against you. Your enemies take your name in vain." Here, love for God, supreme love for God, and love for your neighbor as yourself, as one longs for God's glory to be all in all, requires a proper biblical separation from the enemies of God. Why? Because they depart from God. They also depart from all those united to the Lord God. And so all believers must depart from joining with them in their sins. And that's why this language of verse 19 is so robust. "Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. I will not participate with you in your high-handed rebellion against the Lord God Almighty." Our purposes are at odds because the Lord has indeed rescued me out of the camp of the enemy and has made me his friend. And being a friend of the Lord, I cannot but be enemies with those who are the enemies of the Lord. And so all believers must depart from joining with them in their sins. I must have nothing in common, nothing which I share with those who hate my Lord. This is something which is emphasized throughout Scripture, for example, in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 26, we have God bringing temporal judgment in the wilderness. It is there that there was a rebellion against the Lord and against Moses and against Aaron. Korah had led a rebellion against the Lord. And it's in chapter 16 and verse 26 that Moses speaks to the congregation of the Lord. And he says the following, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." Korah and those who followed his rebellion had set themselves against the Lord. And they were facing God's fierce judgment. And the instruction to the rest of the congregation was, "Separate yourself from them, lest you be consumed in their judgment." It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 that a prophet of the Lord is raised up to speak to godly King Jehoshaphat. And yet, just like you and just like me, godly King Jehoshaphat was an inconsistent follower of the Lord. He was a sinner, surprise, surprise. He was a sinner saved by grace. But he had aligned himself with an enemy of the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, he is called to account by a prophet sent to him from the Lord. Jehoshaphat had aligned himself with wicked King Ahab. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet Jehoshaphat and said to him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, and that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. There's the tension of a genuine believer, one who is walking with the Lord and yet inconsistently. And he is warned by the Lord, disassociate yourself from those who hate me. Do not, as it were, be in league with them, lest my wrath fall upon you as well. This isn't just an Old Testament teaching at all. This is something which is clearly taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, as the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, as he quotes from Isaiah chapter 55, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." This is all within the context in which God is giving instruction and saying that his people are not to be unequally yoked with those who are recalcitrant enemies of the Lord. This is exactly what is said in Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, where there is indeed a call to the people of God. In Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her," that is, come out of Babylon, "that kingdom which has raised itself in opposition against the Lord and his Christ. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." No wonder Psalm 139 puts on our lips, "Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. I can no longer walk with you as if we were at peace with one another." Now, this raises another question for us and perhaps another point of tension. We ask the question, well, how is it that we are supposed to evangelize those who are still in the kingdom of darkness? How is it that we are supposed to reach out with the love of God in Jesus Christ with the gospel? Well, you might even have another question. Wasn't Jesus a friend of sinners? Didn't he sit down and eat with those who were unclean and who were adulterers and those who in fact were rebels against God? And the answer, of course, is yes. But the label friend of sinners wasn't the label which Jesus, as it were, identified of himself. His enemies called him a friend of sinners. It wasn't meant as a compliment. Now, he gladly took that title to himself, but as he indeed engaged with those who were still in the kingdom of darkness, he did so with one purpose. And that purpose was not to participate in their sins, not to encourage them in their rebellion against the Lord, not to pretend that there was some sort of neutrality, but rather to call them to lay down their arms and indeed to plead for mercy and to find the abundant mercy which God indeed extends to sinners. There's a difference, you see, between being a bosom friend of somebody and being a friend of sinners. And we do not want to be those who are bosom friends with those who are indeed the enemies of the Lord. We want to share the gospel with them. We want to extend to them the gospel message in the day of grace, but we cannot and we must not be bosom friends with those who are God's enemies. And that's why this passage goes on and describes their stubborn stance which they have taken. "For they speak against me?" No. They speak against you wickedly. That's the issue. The issue isn't that they speak against Matthew Judd, or they speak against Andy Moore, or they speak against Lloyd. The issue is they speak against the Lord. They take His name in vain. And that's why verses 21 and 22 tell us that not only does this play itself out practically with a proper biblical separation, but also with a proper biblical hatred. And we're not used to this language, and we're even reticent to put it upon our lips, perhaps. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect or complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Your enemies, O Lord, have become my enemies because I, by your grace, have been made your friend. They are only my enemies because first they hate you. And this is where, again, Psalm 97, verse 10 shouts loudly to us, you who love the Lord, hate evil. This is where Romans chapter 12 shouts loudly to us as well. Love must be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Hate it with intensity. And it is here then that our hatred of the enemies of God isn't a personal thing. Rather, it is something which is attended with great grief. How does the psalmist put it in Psalm 119? Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your word. They blaspheme your name. They ridicule my Lord. They take the name of Jesus, and instead of it being precious to them, it has become a slur and a curse word. They ridicule the salvation which Jesus Christ paid for with everything that he had. They speak of the gospel as cosmic child abuse. And do I not hate them with perfect hatred who speak thus of my Savior? Now this hatred is not inconsistent with desiring their salvation, that they would become friends of the Lord and everlasting friends of myself. This is therefore not a vindictive hatred, but a hatred which is tender for God's glory. It was John Calvin who said the following: our attachment to godliness is must necessarily be defective if it does not generate an abhorrence of sin. If that zeal for the house of the Lord, which David mentions elsewhere, really burns in our hearts, it would be an unpardonable indifference to look silently on when his righteous law was violated, when his holy name was trampled upon by the wicked. Such was the psalmist's esteem for God's glory that he would have nothing in common with those who despise the Lord. When the question concerns the honor of God, rather than renounce earthly friendships and pander to flattery, we should indeed be a people who seek the Lord's favor rather than man's favor. We must be willing to count the cost. Who's on the Lord's side? And here, Psalm 139 sets it before us in very stark terms. Is God's honor, His glory in all things what I truly long for? Do I desire Him to be exalted as both Savior and Judge? Yes, I long for the day. I long for the day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And yet I recognize at the same time with the psalmist that all those who continue in stubborn resistance against the Lord and who will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ must be brought to account. Must be brought to account. And so the true believer in Jesus Christ longs for God's glory to be all in all. This demands the destruction of all evil, and this plays itself out practically. Now, before moving to verses 23 and 24, I want us to take just a few minutes to think about a third point. Does this present to us a problem? Does this present to us an apparent problem? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, gives us instruction with regard to our enemies. And often a passage like Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, is raised to say that there is some sort of conflict between Psalm 139 and the teachings of Jesus. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43? He says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you," so right away you should be having your antenna go up and wonder whether or not Pastor Judd should be listened to. Because Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That sounds an awful lot like what we've just been hearing for the last 20 minutes, 25 minutes. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." When we hear what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and compare it to what seems to be being said in Psalm 139, and compare it to what you've already heard tonight, is there a problem? How are we to put these things together? How are we to grapple with this? How do we reconcile God's Word? We confess tonight that all of God's Word is God's Word. We don't come to a passage like Psalm 139 and speak like C.S. Lewis did about it, calling these words demonic and never to be approved of. That would be a problem because that would call into question whether or not Psalm 139 is a part of God's Word. So how do we reconcile these things? How do we reconcile them? Well, what kind of love does Jesus demand of your enemy? What kind of love is he talking about when he says, love your enemies? What was being taught in his day? You shall love your neighbor, that is, the one who is a part of the covenant people of God, Israel, and hate your neighbor, that is, that you will be one who holds bitterness and a grudge against them and a personal vendetta of seeking to have them destroyed. That's what they've been taught, but Jesus is correcting that. And the question that should be asked is, what kind of love does Jesus demand of us, of our enemies, of God's enemies? Surely, Jesus does not command us to love our enemies by condoning their sin, by enabling their sin, and by strengthening them in their sin. Jesus is not commanding that kind of love. So what kind of love is he commanding? We are called to a love of doing good to them. We are called to a love of benevolence towards our enemies, to do good unto our enemies, and thereby, as Romans 12, quoting from the book of Proverbs, says, bring coals of fire down upon their head, that perhaps God will use it to awaken their conscience and flee from the wrath to come, and indeed become a friend of the Lord instead of an enemy. The love which Jesus commands is a love which calls us to do good to our enemies and to give place to wrath, to give vengeance to the Lord, which is exactly consistent with what Psalm 139 is indeed teaching us. It's a prayer to the Lord that God would be the one who indeed slays the wicked, not us. We are called to a love of benevolence. It was Charles Spurgeon who put it this way. He said, of this hatred, the psalmist is not ashamed, but he sets it forth as a virtue to which he would have the Lord bear witness. To love all men with benevolence is our duty. And that's what Jesus commands us. But to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime. Do you hear what Spurgeon is saying? There's a different type of love here. We love with benevolence. We do good unto all, especially those of the household of faith, but we do good unto all. We give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus to those who are suffering in the southeast right now because of the hurricane. It doesn't matter if the one who is standing before us is a believer or not. We give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. We do good unto them. But if there's somebody going around in terms of a hurricane struck Asheville, who's going around and taking advantage of their neighbors and indeed stealing things and looting, we don't support him in that wicked activity. But we do kindness. We have a love of benevolence, but not a love of complacency, which says, it's okay. As Mr. Spurgeon says, it would be a crime to have a love of complacency for the wicked. To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more nor less than an obligation. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, says the Apostle Paul. The loyal subject must not be friendly to the traitor, must not be buddy-buddy with the traitor. And this is what Jesus is speaking about here then. We're not to take personal vengeance on our enemy. We are not to hate because we were offended. We are not to in any way, shape, or form pursue our own agenda against our enemies, but we are to do good unto our enemies that the Lord might even use that to make them friends. And if they do not become friends, they will suffer God's just wrath. And so this is, as I said, entirely consistent with all New Testament teaching. This is indeed even the prayer of heaven. It's not just the prayer of David in Psalm 139. It is the prayer of heaven in Revelation chapter 6, as there the prayers of those who had been martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ go up. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And if it is a prayer which is being uttered in heaven, We know that it is not a sinful prayer. And so as we then wrestle with Psalm 139 in these closing verses, we see that the true believer in Christ longs for God's glory to be all in all. This demands the destruction of all evil. This plays itself out practically, and this presents to us an apparent problem which is resolved when we carefully compare Scripture with Scripture. But as we come to a close, I want to just point out how the psalm ends, how Psalm 139 ends. Look at verse 23 and verse 24 with me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, my troubled thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's very important here that we see even the humility of David writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who indeed asks God to witness his allegiance to the Lord on the one hand in his hatred of the Lord's enemies, but at the same time is not presumptuous before the Lord. And closes out this psalm with these words which indeed are a cry to the Lord, search me lest I deceive myself and find myself actually in the enemy's camp. Lest I be on the broad way which is leading to destruction instead of the narrow way which leads unto life. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. See if there is any wicked way within me and show it to me that I might flee from it and I might flee even more unto you more closely that indeed I might indeed love you more supremely. Lead me in the way everlasting. Do not allow me to travel the broad way which leads unto destruction. And as then I hate the wicked in their way, so may I hate every wicked way in myself. And so this psalm doesn't come to a close with arrogance and pride. And even as you and I are taught to sing this psalm and to hide it in our hearts and to pray this psalm, it must not come to a close with arrogance and pride welling up in our hearts. Well, we're the chosen of the Lord. Look at us, we're hot stuff. Rather, we must be humbled to recognize that we are dependent upon grace from beginning to end. That it is the Lord Jesus Christ who indeed is our righteousness and our only hope. And that it is His glory and His honor which must be all in all. And so as you read Psalm 139 and sing it, and as you come to these verses, though they may be startling, and you may want to go back and reread it and say, did he really say that? I trust that the Lord tonight would indeed show you that he is a God of righteousness and vengeance, a God of grace and mercy. And his grace does not eclipse his holiness and his vengeance, but indeed his grace demonstrates it. That there is no forgiveness for any one of you or for me who is speaking to you except by God's just judgment being satisfied. And here is our hope. As we come to a close, that the Lord Jesus would take us by his nail-pierced hand and he would lead us in the way everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that we would go away from this passage tonight, humbly dependent upon Christ, that we would be stirred to love you with greater love, that our hearts would be united together to fear your holy name, that we who love you, our Lord, would hate evil, and especially the evil which resides in our own sin-sick hearts. And we do pray that your kingdom would come, that your kingdom of grace would advance, that the kingdom of Satan would be overthrown and destroyed, and that ourselves and others would be brought into the kingdom of grace. And we do ask that your kingdom of glory would be hastened on when Christ shall return in glory to judge the living and the dead. And we long, O Lord, on that day to be a part of a multitude which no man can number. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not come to just save a few, but millions, myriads upon myriads. And we praise you that you have even enlisted us in the program of giving a cup of cold water in your name to your enemies, and that you would use even our works and our words to be the means whereby your enemies drop their arms and plead for peace. Lord, you have done that with each one of us who are trusting in you tonight. You have so worked powerfully to cause us to throw down our arms and to flee to you. And we praise you that you've received us and that it is all of grace. And so, O Lord, we long for that for our loved ones who do not know you, children, grandchildren, brothers, sisters, parents. We long for that for our neighbors, for our co-workers. Help us, O God, in our holy hatred of your enemies, to have a holy desire for their salvation. We thank you that it is still the day of grace. And so we do pray that we would work while it is day. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.